Today I'm going to return to a subject that I've touched on previously, perhaps more than once. That is the importance of reading the Bible correctly. It's just too easy to make scriptures say whatever you want them to say, and they can be easily twisted to justify just about any intelligent or dangerously radical point of view. Now, I recognize this topic may seem academic to some, but in our own religious history, we have been victims of fear-mongering, legalism, and end-time prophetic speculation, all supposedly proven and supposedly inspired by the Holy Spirit from verses isolated and misunderstood from the Bible. Today I want to share some thoughts again about the literary tool used frequently in the Old and New Testament, but not always recognized as such, known as hyperbole. The word hyperbole means to throw beyond or to throw above something. Hyper means to throw, and bole, what bole means to throw, hyper means above or beyond. Hyperbole is an extreme, sometimes ridiculous exaggeration. It refers to speech that makes a statement which clearly goes beyond reality to dramatize and emphasize a point. Statements such as, "I'm so hungry I could eat a horse," or "she waited forever," or "he hit a ball a mile," are examples of hyperbole. The statement, "I entered the room to find 20 other people crammed in," could be literal. There were actually exactly 20 people crammed in. It could also be an overstatement. Maybe there were only 19 people, but it was about 20. But in order for that statement to be hyperbolic and not just an overstatement, we would say something like, "I walked into the room and there were millions of other people there." Clearly, obviously, that is not intended to be taken literally. It's hyperbole. Here are several examples of hyperbole in the teaching of Jesus. "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and ignore the beam of timber in your own?" From Luke 6:41. Jesus' striking word picture of a plank or a log or a beam of timber in your own eye is an obvious exaggeration to emphasize our tendency to criticize others while ignoring our own sin. Not even the most conservative fundamentalist would believe that some people could actually have a log sticking out of their eye. And in acknowledging that point, every single reader of the Bible agrees that at least sometimes the scripture should not be read as literally true. On another occasion, as Jesus was walking, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees and said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus answered, "Well, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a wealthy man to enter the kingdom of heaven." The point of Jesus' hyperbole is that monetary wealth makes it extremely difficult for one to see our spiritual needs. No one but an insane person would imagine that a camel could ever pass through the eye of a needle. So it's not a true reference. It's hyperbole. And I read one time someone was trying to keep the Bible fully literal and said that there's no such thing as hyperbole. It's all factual. So the reference to a camel going through the eye of a needle couldn't be a sewing needle. One of the gates around the city of Jerusalem was called the Camel's Gate, and it's just quite small, and it was very difficult for a camel to get through it. So, yes, they could, but it was just difficult. It's like, you don't need to go there. Jesus was being exaggerating. He was using hyperbole to be ridiculous, to show the extreme example of his point. Jesus also said, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. Don't even donate it to a body part clinic so someone else can use it. Throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. Matthew 5, 29 to 30. Jesus, and this may be news to you, he is not literally advising anyone to amputate an arm or a hand or a foot or to pluck out eyeballs. He's using, obviously, hyperbole to stress the importance of avoiding sin. Now, when I say obvious, I know it isn't obvious to everybody. There are that tiny percentage of people that may have done this, that would literally, if they believed that for eternity they would be saved and in heaven, rather than having two eyes in this life, they would remove one. There are people that would go to that extreme. They would be rare, but they clearly misunderstand the literary figure of speech. Some other instances of hyperbole would include in Judges 20, verse 16, where it says, among all those soldiers, there were 700 select troops who were left-handed, and each one of whom could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. Now, it's not that these slingers were so skilled that they literally could hit a hair. This was a way of saying that these troops were exceptionally good marksmen. But it sounds so much more dramatic and so much more colorful to paint a picture of them throwing stones with their sling at a hare at some distance away. And on top of that, they're left-handed. As if to suggest, and in this time, left-handedness was considered a default. So they were really skilled. But if you just said, we have good marksmen, it's kind of flat. So it's a figure of speech which everyone or most people understand. Speaking of John the Baptist in Mark 1:15 or 1 verse 5, the author says, the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to John the Baptist, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. It is literally true that John the Baptist was widely known. It is literally true that his influence was felt throughout all Judea. But it's the statement that everyone in Jerusalem was baptized by John that is clearly not literally true. It's hyperbolic. So why does this matter? Why does this subject? Why does understanding the Bible's literary genres and reading it as it was intended, why does it matter? Why can't we just take it, as some would say, at face value? Just read it, get what you can out of it, and don't worry about all the different types of literature included in there. Why does it matter? So what if sometimes the biblical authors exaggerate for emphasis, if that is what they're doing? Well, first of all, the Bible is about truth, eternal truth. If something is exaggerated, or if a phrase is thrown beyond what is completely true, then it's not true anymore. But the Bible cannot contain false statements, right? Unless It is a figure of speech that is well known to convey truth without being factually correct, such as hyperbole. It is permitted as a figure of speech for the Bible authors, inspired by God with a factual message or lesson, to express strong feelings, even stronger than reality, strong emotions like humor, excitement, or distress with language that is greater than reality, in order to honestly convey intensity and strong emotions to connect the audience more deeply with the message. And that's the honest intent and purpose. If you see someone's house on fire, and then you see a person up in the top window, you may shout to them, "Your whole house is on fire. You're going to die. You need to get out." Is their whole house at that point on fire? Quite likely not the whole house. But this is not the time to be precise. This is the time to emphasize the urgency. You need to get their attention in order for action to take place. And I'm sure that's what many of the biblical authors are doing. They're saying that your salvation, your life now and in the future, is at risk. Don't take this lightly. Act now with urgency. However, and here's the danger, that if you misunderstand or don't recognize hyperbole because of an over-literal or fundamentalist reading of the Bible, it can lead to misapplying biblical passages or misunderstanding the intent of the author, with disastrous consequences sometimes. And this is especially concerning when we read passages without seeing the hyperbole for emphasis and exaggeration that can leave people feeling useless, worthless, and hopeless, as if when God made them, he made a huge mistake. Isaiah 64, verse 6 reads this: "We are all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteousness, they are nothing but filthy rags." Really? Our righteousness is nothing more than filthy rags? The righteousness of someone who would not claim to be a Christian has no value whatsoever? Surely our righteous deeds cannot be discarded as trash. The actual Hebrew translation comes from a phrase which really means clothing. It is referring to soiled undergarments. That's what Isaiah, at this moment in time, believed that righteous deeds were equal to. And therein lies the problem. This was a slice of time. This was a moment, a thought that Isaiah had at that time about something he was thinking. It's not a universal statement that at all times, everyone, everywhere, if you're a human being, your righteous deeds are soiled undergarments. That's not true. It's hyperbole. He's exaggerating. He's emphasizing something in particular that doesn't get applied to everything everywhere. That would make no sense when we're specifically instructed by Jesus not just to be righteous, but as Matthew 5:20 records Jesus' teaching, "I tell you that unless your righteousness, the same thing that Isaiah was talking about, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you certainly will not enter the kingdom of heaven." You won't enter that domain, that influence, that sphere of God, unless you have so much righteousness that it exceeds the religious elite. The Apostle Paul uses hyperbole far more than any other writer. He's a master at it. He has a zeal and a sense of urgency unlike anyone else, that the time is short and he is desperately appealing to people to repent and to change before it's too late. In Romans 7:18, he writes, "I know that nothing good lives in me." Really? Nothing? It's just rot and decay and foul and evil? He goes on to explain, "I want to do what is right, but I can't." Ever? Like before his conversion, he never did anything right? As a student of Hebrew spirituality and of the Torah, he never did anything right? He said, I can't. I do what is good. I want to do what is good, but I don't. Well, no one does all the time, but sometimes all of us do. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I am not the one doing wrong. So this is the point of the message. Not that he's never done anything good, and all he's ever done in his life is evil and bad and filth. This is the point. I'm not the one. That is, there's a part of the inner person that is separate from the sinful nature. And the sin is something I want to get out of my life. That part of me that is wrong and doesn't want to do what is right, that's the part I want to detach from. And I want to be filled with the Spirit. But he says it is the sin nature living in me that does it. And then he goes on to talk about the carnal nature. But our sinful or our carnal, that is our flesh, our human nature is the one we were born with. It's the one we were given at birth. And we were not, nobody was made inherently good or inherently bad. Of course, we are all inherently self-preserving. That's necessary for survival. You gotta care for yourself and look after yourself and feed yourself and work to produce so that you can be useful. And some people are more self-centered than others. And some people display greed and violence and obsessive behaviors. But our human nature has the opportunity to be shaped by environment and circumstances for better or worse, Christian or not. It was Augustine who pushed the concept of original sin. And the rationale is rather unusual to our minds today. It's actually not a theological definition, it's a biological definition. During the middle of the 4th century when Augustine lived, biology was not very well understood. Augustine taught that Adam was literally the first man, and since the first man sinned, every other man was born tainted by that sin. That's not that unusual. And he thought that because he believed that in Adam's loins, this is what he taught, that is, in Adam's semen, it contained a tiny, microscopic, minute copy, version of every single man who would be born after. We were all literally inside of Adam. What about women? Well, Augustine believed that women were merely deformed men. So they were in Adam's semen as men before they became women. So since we were all literally inside of Adam when he sinned, we were all poisoned by whatever took place inside of Adam's mind and body. And that's why Jesus could not have been conceived in a natural human manner. Now you may say that, well, no one believes Augustine's views on biology today. There's got to be someone out there that still does. But the majority of people don't believe that that's how human reproduction takes place. But because of that lack of understanding, it has seriously affected the church's distorted views on sex, marriage, chastity, and male-female relationships for centuries. But more than that, Augustine's view on total human depravity, based on what he read from Paul's hyperbole, not his statement on the whole subject, but his single thought at that time, he has tainted Augustine's teachings, led the church down a path that tainted the psyche of many who feel dirty, useless, hopeless, especially as they compare themselves with God. They feel that the only thing of worth and value about themselves is Christ. I've heard people on quite a number of occasions, even in prayers, call themselves, "I am nothing. I am worthless before you, O God. Thank God for Christ, because otherwise I'd be nothing. I'm useless, hopeless. I have nothing good about me." That kind of false humility is very damaging. Augustine was not the only source of Jewish and Christian self-hatred resulting from a misreading of hyperbole. In Psalm 22, verse 1 and 6, David says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In his time of trouble, he prayed and got no answer. "Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, and I find no rest." So clearly, this poetic statement of David's is leading up to and informing us in the context that he's at a low point in his life. He's been troubled. His life is at risk. He's lost many friends. And then he says this in verse 6. "I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads disapprovingly. I am a worm and not a man." This, I would think, was David at his lowest. But we can't extrapolate from that statement, even though it's in the Bible, that this is a statement about all human beings at all times. We're worms. We're pathetic. We're weak. We're nothing. We've got no good thing to offer to each other or to God. We're worthless, valueless, and deserving only to be stepped on like a worm. But for most of David's life, he would not have thought of himself as a worm. He was a very successful warrior. He was a king, a powerful and attractive man with great wealth. That same King David also wrote in Psalm 139, "I praise you, Lord, because I am fearfully, I am wonderfully made. What you've done with me in my life and how you've made me is wonderful. I know that full well." Doesn't sound like someone who feels like a worm. So we see these little snippets of teachings that isolated and taken out of context and not understood in the whole of the person's, the rest of their life and teachings, can never be used out of context. We children of God are not worms. We're not dirt. We're not trash or useless or little value. Sometimes I think it's been to the advantage of the church authorities to convince us that we are literally nothing. Not talking about the salvation process, but that we are nothing. Human beings are nothing without Christ. So no one without Christ has any value. This is dangerous theology, that nothing without the church leadership that represents Christ is any good. It's a great tool for control. Every human being is made in the image and likeness of God, not a physical likeness, but with God qualities, even before being born again and regenerated by the Spirit. So let's not diminish human life because of a faulty reading of scriptures that seems to suggest in places that Christ is everything and we are nothing. Those passages are using hyperbole to throw the idea of insufficiency far beyond the truth of the matter. Let's recognize hyperbole and other figures of speech when we read them in the Bible so that we can get to the truth of God, unadulterated by our own biases, insecurities, and misbeliefs.